Blog Talk Radio.
Of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is The Scientific Dictatorship Versus God. We're going to focus on one verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Now, can you think of anything more majestic than God himself? That's what that verse talks about. Well, apparently the Luciferians do, and they call it scientific materialism. This concept teaches, and I'm not joking when I say this, that all of reality, everything there is, ever was, or ever will be, is nothing more than matter and matter in motion. And since the mid-19th century, there's been an all-out assault on our traditional Western culture. And it's thought and the foundations of our society by what's called the scientific dictatorship. They're attacking our culture in areas, these four areas known as the pillars of power. And let's count them out. 1, theology. 2, economics. 3, politics. And 4, science. Have you noticed that on television lately? This term, scientific dictatorship, was coined years ago by a Freemason named Huxley, Aldous Huxley. He wrote the books Brave New World and A Brave New World Revisited, and more on him a little bit later. But I just want to mention that he was also interviewed by Mike Wallace back in the 60s. You know, the guy from 60 Minutes? On this very subject of the scientific dictatorship. Just check it out on YouTube for yourself. It'll blow your mind, I promise you. Now they've leveled this all-out assault by people in these four areas, and some of these names you may recognize. For example, in theology, Westcott and Hort. In economics, we have Paul Warburg and J.P. Morgan. In politics, of course, it's Karl Marx. And then in science, we've got good old Charles Darwin. Did you realize that prior to this onslaught, that started in about the mid-1850s, all of the advances of modern Western culture were built upon the foundations established by traditional Christianity. In fact, 88 out of the first 100 colleges and universities built in the United States were founded to advance the gospel. Wow. 88 out of the first 100, including the Ivy League schools of Princeton, Harvard, and Yale. You know, Yale was founded in 1701, and in 1814, its president, Timothy Dwight, spoke to the students, and here's what he said. This is a direct quote from the president of Yale. "Christ is the only true, the living way of access to God. Give up yourselves, therefore, to him with a cordial confidence, and the great work of life is done." Wow, that's from the president of Yale. That's what he said to his students. What do you think the president of Yale would say to his students today? He wouldn't mention God, let alone Jesus Christ. You know, what's changed? What's changed, the Bible or their perception of reality? Now listen to these three Christ-centered rules that were written for Harvard back in 1646. Number one, everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. That was the purpose of going to Harvard. Number two, our goal is seeking the Lord. As saying, the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously, by prayer in secret, seek wisdom of him. So the students at Harvard, they were encouraged to be praying every day, seeking the wisdom of God. Can you imagine that today? And then number three, listen to this. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that they may be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theoretical observation of language and logical and practical, and here's the clincher, and spiritual truth. So every student at Harvard was to be a student of the Word of God, praise Jesus. They were to be praying that the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom and trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Can you imagine that? That was the goal and the aim of Harvard. And 52% of the graduating class back in the 17th century, became ministers of the gospel. In fact, Harvard's original motto, and get ready for this one, in 1692 was Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, and that means truth for Christ and the church. And then later in the early 20th century, after these schemers with the scientific dictatorship got, you know, kind of embroiled into the workings of the school, they changed it to simply Veritas, or simply truth. Well, I'm going to ask you this, truth for what, or truth in what? So that's what Harvard was founded upon. Now, what's changed? Again, what's changed? The Bible or their perception of reality? You know, in the early years of Princeton, the leadership there insisted that for a person to be on the faculty of Princeton, they had to be convinced of the necessity of the religious experience for salvation. Did you hear that? You had to be saved. And John Witherspoon, their first president, said, "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." Then he went on and said, "Cursed be all learning that is not coincident with the cross of Christ." And he finished by saying, "Cursed be all learning that is not subservient to the cross of Christ." So once again, what has changed? The Bible or their perception of reality? I'm telling you, this is all signs or evidence that this onslaught of the scientific dictatorship is underway. Well, I'm telling you, it's going after the very foundations of our culture. And their aim is to eliminate the God of the Bible and reduce all reality to nothing more than matter and matter in motion. But look out, because the Bible says our God will not be mocked. Praise Jesus. God's literally the biggest topic of the universe. And in truth, the only way we can know him is by revelation. Think about it like this. How could an ant ever know about man unless that ant had man revealed to himself by man himself? So that's what God's got to do with us, you know? The gap or the void is even bigger than it is between us and an ant, you know? So how has God shown himself to us? Well, these are the questions that people are always asking. And then you'll also hear people say things like, well, I don't buy into this eternal punishment and wrath of God stuff because I believe God is love. Now, you know, are we mere humans? Think about this. Just ask yourself this question. Do we mere humans have the right to say who Almighty God is? Do we have the right to define what God can and cannot do? Of course not. Ephesians 4:6 reads, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But, you know, talking about God is really like trying to bail the ocean out with a coffee mug. It's impossible. It really is. But there are 3 points from that scripture that we can dive into to learn about God and use these 3 points to stand up against these assaults from this scientific dictatorship. The first one, the first part of that passage was God is above all. And this speaks to the greatness of God. Today, you know, people don't even believe in God. They say, well, it's just really too difficult to believe in God. Really? Come on. Think about it for a minute. If you don't believe in God, then you bought into the lies of this scientific dictatorship and believe that the universe is self-existing and that all matter just came out of nothing. You know, the Greek philosopher Parmenides stated, ex nihilo, nihilo fit, which means out of nothing comes nothing. Now, once you've swallowed that Luciferian lie, that matter came out of nothing, then you're also forced to believe that dead matter, that's right, dead matter produced life of its own. And that's known as spontaneous generation. You know, scientists like Louis Pasteur and Francesco Redi, they disproved this ancient myth, both in the 17th and again in the 19th centuries, by the scientific method. Before Darwin foisted this Masonic lie of evolution upon the world. And yes, it is a Masonic lie. You know, the Masons, they controlled what you may have heard of before. It's this group in England called the Royal Society. And they decided it was time to release their occult doctrine known as On Becoming in the latter part of the 19th century. And spontaneous generation was once again resurrected from the grave by none other than the Darwinists posing as scientists to start this this infusion of this occult theology known as On Becoming into Western culture. In fact, Darwin's granddaddy, Erasmus Darwin, planted the seeds of this lie way back in 1794 when he published his book titled Zoonomia, where he described the theory of evolution. But wait, I thought Charles Darwin did that after his voyage on the Beagle. No, his granddaddy Erasmus had it all planned out 2 generations before. And Mackey's Encyclopedia of Freemasonry confirms that his granddaddy Erasmus was in fact a Mason and a member of the Royal Society. Then Huxley, you know, Huxley, the guy that coined this phrase, scientific dictatorship, his grandfather, T.H. Huxley, was the official spokesman for Charles Darwin. Oh, by the way, he was a Freemason too. Wow. You think there might have been a conspiracy here? And by the way, he also tutored this dude named H.G. Wells. You know, that's the guy that wrote that book, 1984. You know, Wells also endorsed this whole concept of the scientific dictatorship in another one of his lesser-known books, and he just called it technocracy. You know, now the Royal Society, they didn't do all of this to advance science, but rather to use the authority of science as a means to advance their assault on the Holy Bible and establish the concept of what's known as the New Atlantis. Now, the New Atlantis was a book written by the occult Rosicrucian Sir Francis Bacon back in 1624. And this is how far back we can trace this whole thing in the time of the Renaissance. But beware, it's much, much older than that. It goes way back to the sons of Belial and the Bible characters like Cain and Nimrod. And you dig enough in the old dusty books and you can see what I'm talking about. But if you want to get a better background on these things that I've been discussing here so far, read the book titled The Ascendancy of the Scientific Dictatorship, and it'll give you a deeper view into some of this. It's written by 2 brothers named Paul and Philip Collins. And continuing along in this fallacy that I was talking about, so after you bought into this old lie of spontaneous generation, then you must also have to believe, by sheer accident, that living matter produced mind. And then you're forced to go a step further and step into this realm of irrationality and this jungle of the absurd and believe that mind produced conscious awareness. But be honest with yourself for a minute. Is this really easier to believe than the Creator God? Is this really easier to believe that God is above all? Honestly, this occult philosophy focuses on a belief that chaos became cosmos, that order came out of disorder, and that chance just produced it all. Did you know that one of the mottos of these occultists, you know, people like Bacon and Darwin and Huxley and H.G. Wells and even Lucifer himself, the head of it all, is Ordo Ab Chao, which literally means order from chaos. That's right. This is their occult doctrine. And one more point before we move on. These are the very same people that introduced us to Westcott and Hort and the other frauds attacking the remaining pillars of power. You know, Westcott and Hort, they were Luciferian theosophists and founders of another pseudoscience, similar to this whole concept of Darwinism and evolution, and that's known as modern biblical textual criticism. And this flawed thinking has poisoned our seminaries all across the world, resulting in the chaos of the modern Bible translation debacle. It's horrible. And they've gone on further to despiritualize Christianity. They even wrote about it in their private letters. They wrote this back and forth to one another. And how do I know this? Because I read them. Their sons had the audacity to publish them after they died. And I sat there and read them, and I was appalled. And these are the two very men that have foisted the modern method of biblical criticism upon all the academics in the seminaries today. You know, this entire debacle reminds me of two grave warnings that we have not paid attention to, given to us by Paul. The first one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and I have to read it out of the King James because it's the only version that will express this. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, just try doing that sometime in a Bible study with your parallel Bible open on your lap. I promise you, your eyes will be open. Focus on the New Testament, because this is where the real problem arises, and you'll be amazed at the issues that come up regarding sound doctrine, especially with the nature and deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who they're attacking. You know, these modern translations don't all speak the same thing. There's divisions among them. And they are not perfectly joined together, nor are they of the same mind and of the same judgment. You know, Matthew chapter 7, verses 18 through 29 captures this thought, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." That's referring to Jesus. And then Mark 14:56 tells us, "For many bear false witnesses against him, but their witness agreed not together." That's exactly what these screwed up old ancient manuscripts are doing. And why? Because the early church fathers knew this and rejected these manuscripts as heretical and apostate nearly 1,900 years ago. Yet these very same rejected manuscripts were later dug up and preferred by Westcott and Hort for use as the preferred translation in the modern translations. What's the agenda here? And secondly, the other warning or instruction that Paul gave us was that ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God must first be found faithful. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Just a quick paraphrase from me. So the point is, if you're going to do these things, if you're going to teach in seminaries and all that, first you have to be born again. So if you're really believing all this postmodern nonsense that I just went through, I truly don't think you function with any degree of intellectual capacity. Think about it. Matter, poof, just came out of nothing. It's self-existing. And then life, poof, just came out of dead inanimate matter. It just suddenly appeared. Then mind came out of this aimless microbial life just spinning around on a microscope slide. And then consciousness came out of mind that just suddenly appeared. And then all this beauty and wonder and splendor of creation just all happened by accident. Come on, give me a break. No way. We know by observation and rational reason that there must be a God above it all. Praise Jesus. His creation alone is enough evidence to any rational mind, not blinded by the prince of this world and their own sin. Truly, I'm telling you, it is. Then don't even get me started on these other con jobs that the Luciferians put in there. You know, like the debt-based fiat money system and modern politics and law that favors man's flawed case law, also known as legalism, over the natural law, or what's known as God's lawful law, you know, the law of the Bible. You know, this is all a de facto scam of might, not right, over the de jure law of the land, which was the Holy Bible and God's law. That's what everything that we used to do was founded upon. God said, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. And I have also rejected you as my priest because you have ignored the law of God. I will also ignore your children. That's what's happening in America today. People, wake up. God also said, the lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. Then listen to this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. So right here, God declares, I build it all. So if you don't accept that God is above all, you know what you believe? You believe in a design without a designer. You believe in a creation without a creator. You believe in an effect without a cause. Is that the evidence of rational thought or of a sinful soul hiding from the light of truth? I'm asking you that. So then, why do people, when shown rational, logical proof like I just did for a creator, still refuse to believe? Psalm 14:1 sums it all up. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So the fools are the godless. They say, no God. The point is, it isn't, nor has it ever been a matter of the intellect, but rather a matter of the heart. The reason that people don't want to believe in God is that they don't want to be held accountable to a higher authority. I know, because I used to be one of them. The Bible says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. And they just simply said, no God. So this is the greatness of God. Then there's that second part of Ephesians 4:6. God is through all. Now, this phrase implies the goodness of God. It's saying that everything we receive comes from God. God is through all things. Now, we just have to simply look around and see by the evidence of creation and design that God is above all. But it's really not knowing the heart of God to know that first part. You know, certain things like his greatness, they can be understood through objective observation. But these deeper things, like his goodness, they can only be understood through revelation. So what sorts of revelation will help us know about God? Well, his names are a really great way to start, because he reveals so much of himself and his character through his names. So let's just take a few minutes here and look at some of his many names and see what they reveal about his goodness and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's start with Elohim. Genesis chapter 1 starts, in the beginning, God, that's Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. You know, Elohim is a combination of two words here. El, it means unlimited strength. And Olam, or Allah, means the covenant keeper. So he's the God who can do anything, the one who always keeps his word. Wow, isn't that exciting? And that's the very first verse of the Bible. The God of infinite strength and absolute faithfulness. The God with whom nothing is impossible, the God who always keeps his word. Then go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and here Paul speaks of Jesus. And listen to what he says. For by him were all things created. So this means that Jesus is Elohim, praise God, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Jesus Christ. So he is Elohim. Then there's another name for God, Jehovah. Jehovah means Lord God, and it reveals his strength and his sovereignty. Now, the true pronunciation of this word, it's been lost because we only have the four consonants, because the Bible clearly warned that using God's name in vain was an offense punishable by death. So the Hebrews refused to even utter this name. It says that in Leviticus 24:16. It says, he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. Now just think about it today. Under this law, so many would be put to death because of this vile and vulgar language they use in everyday speech. God have mercy on their souls. Oh, it just makes me shudder. I hear it and I weep. So we ought to be careful never to use God's name in vain. Did you know that the term Lord Jehovah is used over 1,000 times in the Bible. The root of this name is Abba, and it literally means one who is self-existing, one who never came into being, one who will always be as he has been. Wow, praise Jesus. Then Moses, when he asked God, you know, when God was giving him the assignment to go and set the people free, Moses said, what should I tell Pharaoh? Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? And God said, tell him that he who sent you is I am that I am. So Jehovah means I am. Jehovah is the great I am. You know, this is the most sacred of all names to the Jews, the self-existing God, the first cause above all effects. Now, here's a very interesting thing. Jesus is also Jehovah. You know, just as he is Elohim, Jesus is the great I am. In John 8:58, Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So this passage here out of John is speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. So Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Praise Jesus. So our God is the God of strength. Our God is the God of sovereignty, and our God is the God of superiority, which is the name Adonai. From Exodus 4:10, we read, Moses said unto the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, O my Lord, that's capital L, little O-R-D, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. So this second Lord, with the capital L, little O-R-D, is Adonai, which means one who is master, superior Lord over you and me. And Jesus Christ is also Lord in that sense. We can see that over in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So in Jesus Christ, all the attributes of the eternal God are compounded into one precious name, and that's the name Jesus Christ. But wait, there's even more. El Shaddai. That literally means God Almighty. It speaks of the sufficiency of God. It's amazing. It's like saying a baby's needs for sustenance can be found in its mother's breast. Both sustenance and satisfaction are found for the baby in its mother's breast. Isn't that a beautiful picture of both strength and sufficiency? The protection and the sufficiency of a baby's mother. You know, Abram, when he was 99 years old, God promised him a child, and God appeared to him as El Shaddai. And in Genesis chapter 17, 1, you can see that. So is Jesus also El Shaddai? Of course he is, because we receive our life from him. Jesus is the one who nurtures us. And we know that from John 15:5, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We know that the vine, it gives all life to the branch, doesn't it? And Jesus is the vine. So where do we get our sustenance from? Jesus, he's our strength. We draw all of our life, all of our strength from Jesus, who is El Shaddai. I don't know about you, but I just think this is simply awesome. But wait, there's even more. El Elyon, which means the Most High God. This name speaks of the supremacy of God. He's above all. You know, Abram met a man named Melchizedek. You can read about that over in Genesis 14:18, okay? And that's where the word El Elyon was introduced to us in Hebrew. The Most High God, that's what it means. And then it continues there, and it shows this relationship established between Abram and Melchizedek. And then Abram paid him tithes. So he recognized Melchizedek as being above it all. And that's why he gave him tithes. And then you see this over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, that Melchizedek was a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So El Elyon means the strongest of the strong and the highest of the high. And this teaches us that God is not part of the universe. He's above the universe. He transcends it all. But in Hinduism and pantheism, you know, these are key to this whole New Age lie. They speak of a God that's part of the universe. And there's also panentheism, which wrongly believes that God interpenetrates every part of nature, but also somehow timelessly extends beyond it. But here's where their lie kicks in, and he's constantly evolving. That's not true. God is not part of the universe. He's transcendent, and he's above it all. And he is the Most High God, perfect in all being, with no need to evolve continuously. And that's what the word theology embraces, that the word religion fails to grasp. Yet today, most of the universities are changing their theology departments into religious study departments. Can anyone say scientific dictatorship at work here too? So no wonder Abram wanted to pay tithes to him, because he's the Most High God. And then we again see that Jesus is El Elyon. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So Jesus is above all things. Jesus is our El Elyon. And then there's another name for God, El Olam. Olam speaks of the everlasting God. He is the God of stability, and he never changes. Read it in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth. Forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from the everlasting to the everlasting, thou art God. You know, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to know that in this changing, chaotic world, our God doesn't change. Praise Jesus. Then over in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, it reads, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. So time doesn't alter God. Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in the sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. This means there's no surprises for God either. He's the everlasting God. There's no panic in heaven. God knows the past and the future all at the same time. And once again, Jesus is our El Olam. Praise Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 reads, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So Jesus Christ is the King of the ages, King of kings and Lord of lords. Praise Jesus. And finally, one last name. And by the way, I'm telling you, I just love this name, El Roi, which means the God who sees, the God of sympathy. This attribute of God was first shown to Sarah's handmaiden, you know, Abram's wife. This handmaiden was named Hagar, and she was thrown out of the camp after she got pregnant with Abram's son. And she was sent away. She was friendless, pregnant, homeless. Yet God had compassion on her and sent an angel to minister to her and to give her comfort and speak of God's grace and mercy. And you can read about that over in Genesis 16, verse 13. And that's where El Roi was introduced. So I'm telling you, God sees you. There's no heartache, no pain, no trouble that God doesn't know of. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19 reads, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver the soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So I'm telling you, God knows your very thoughts, your heartache, your imaginations right now at this moment. There is a God, and Jesus is that God, and he is our El Roi, because the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews that we have a high priest named Jesus that cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So he knows, he cares, he is the eye that watches the sparrow. And I know if he's watching a sparrow, he's watching you and me. He's the God who is through all. So just think about these names, these awesome names for a moment. He's God of strength, Elohim. He's God of sovereignty, Jehovah. He's God of superiority, Adonai. He's God of sufficiency, El Shaddai. He's the God of supremacy, El Elyon. He's the God of stability, El Olam. And he's the God of sympathy, El Roi. And these names are all wrapped up in that one sweet name, Jesus. Sweet Jesus. So truly, God has given him a name that's above every name. And at that name of Jesus, all knees shall bow. Praise Jesus. So we can take all the names of God and roll them together into that one sweet name, Jesus. Now, isn't that wonderful? So God is above all, and that speaks of his greatness. But God is through all, and that speaks of his goodness. And finally, the final phrase here in this passage from Ephesians 4:6 is, God is in you all. And this speaks of the grace of God. Stop and think about it for a minute. This awesome God whose greatness we've just seen and all the goodness that's above it all. You know, this God who is through all will come and live in you and me. That's the mystery of the ages, Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now get ready, here comes the revelation of the mystery of the ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That awesome God that we just covered in all this great detail, he's in you. God in us. Does that blow your mind? And yet none of the princes of this world, you know, the sons of Belial, knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Praise Jesus. But we've just learned how this scientific dictatorship's trying to stop it today. But fear not. And just know how wonderful it is, how awesome it is that this great God and this good God will live in us if we merely repent and trust. And then trust and obey him. You know, Paul and Philip Collins, at the end of that book I recommended, they said, this is the last paragraph, I'm just going to paraphrase it, the reasons that this scientific dictatorship won't win is simple. Because the Darwinian precept of survival of the fittest, the Hegelian dialectic of managed conflict, the Malthusian population control, you know, that's the Georgia Guidestones, scientific materialism's rejection of spiritual reality, humanism's contention that the end justifies the mean, eugenics, and all of these are inherently false and predicated upon one thing, and that thing is death. Yet the one whom they attack, the one whom this scientific dictatorship seeks to dethrone, said something far greater than death. And Jesus said in John 10:10, I come that ye may have life and have it more fully. And then the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 12, says, the scriptures make it clear that he that hath the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God hath not life. So this scientific dictatorship, it's fighting a losing battle, because the very source of life itself, God Almighty, are what these technocrats have forsaken, and instead they've embraced death. Wow. That's pretty powerful. So I'm telling you, there's nothing here short of his amazing grace. So now that you've seen that God glorifies himself, both through creation and by dwelling in those who receive him as Lord and Savior, you have victory. And that's the precious promise of Hebrews 11:39. Now I love you all, so go out now and live it, and let Jesus use you to kick some Luciferian scientific dictatorship butt.
The Creator, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, my Master Adonai, Elyon, the God Most High. Yahweh, you are the Lord, Jehovah Ra, my Shepherd. Megadish can sanctify you, the Lord of righteousness, Jehovah sees in you.
Jehovah Sabaoth.
You know, I really do love y'all, but never forget that Jesus loves you more than you can ever imagine. And remember who you are in Jesus Christ.